Our next reading of God's Word comes from two places. First, the Tenth Commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, and then in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. Hear God's Word now first from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. To what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Now we've arrived at the end of our study of the Ten Commandments, the Heidelberg Catechism, and as we've hit the Tenth Commandment, we've come full circle. In this commandment, thou shalt not covet, we are brought back to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we desire anything inordinately that is not lawfully ours, what we do is we put it before God. And therefore, we have created a God in our own image, and we are bowing down and worshiping before that God, and therefore we are not only breaking the Tenth Commandment, but the First Commandment, and therefore all of God's commands, both letter and spirit. Martin Luther writes that this commandment is meant to be the death blow to those who believe that they have kept the previous nine commandments. He adds that this commandment is not addressed to those whom we usually put behind bars and consider to be the real criminals, but to those who believe that they have conformed to the law of God. And in the passage that we read from Romans chapter 7, we can see that this was the Apostle Paul's experience. He believed himself to be a law keeper. He believed that he was obedient to the law of God until he experienced the illumination of the Holy Spirit and came to the realization that the command, thou shalt not covet, produced in him covetousness of every kind because of the conflict between the law of God and the human flesh. And therefore, he began to understand that he was not one who obeyed the law, but one who could do nothing but break God's commandments apart from the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to ask, we need to define our terms. What is coveting? What does it mean to covet? And we could say that covetousness, or the act of coveting, is an inordinate desire for anything that does not lawfully belong to us. It is to put a person or a thing and take it out of its rightful place, looking at it as a created thing, and put it in the place of God. The Scripture tells us that the law has a broad scope. In other words, it is not a narrow code of behavior that merely prescribes outward actions, but it speaks to the thoughts and attitudes and intents of our hearts. And we see that most clearly in this commandment because it's describing an inward attitude or disposition. It is that attitude of overly desiring things that are not lawfully ours. And we see that this is also an attitude and an action and an emotion that leads to other breaches of the law, such as theft, such as vandalism, such as lust and greed and envy and so forth. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number 113, speaks very clearly to this. When the question is asked, what does the 10th commandment require of us? And the answer is that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, we should always hate all sin with all our heart and delight in all righteousness. And then questions 114 and 115 follow up very closely on this. In addition, our own Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches as follows. Question number 80 asks, what is required in the 10th commandment? And the answer is that the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And then in question number 81, the question is asked, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? And the answer is the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estates, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So, what this commandment requires of us is that we find our contentment in the Creator, rather than in created things. That our contentment, our satisfaction, our joy is in God Himself, rather than the things in which He has made. And we're going to break this down a little bit more closer to the end of our sermon today. But now we're going to move on to what does this commandment forbid? We've looked at coveting. We've looked at what is covetousness. What does it mean to covet? And we're going to take a look at what it means to forbid. What is covetousness and why are we forbidden from this? And in here we turn to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6, which gives us direction on this. And these verses read, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In other words, what is earthly? What is of the flesh? And then Paul lists a number of behaviors and attitudes, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, which means lust, evil desire and greed, and he says, which is idolatry. In other words, these are the various forms in which coveting takes place, which is idolatry, and that God's wrath is coming on account of these things. In other words, what it forbids is finding hope and joy and peace and satisfaction in things other than the Creator. This is a commandment that covers our attitudes and our actions toward family members of others and the property of others. Greed, envy, lust, anger, these things come from inordinate desires toward things that we cannot have because we see God as blocking our way to having those things. It covers unbelief because, again, instead of trusting God to give us what we need, God is blocking us from having what we think we need. And again, idolatry. You put these things in the place of God. We see in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, how all this works itself out. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? In other words, part of the human condition is we have quarrels and fights among us. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And here it's speaking of covetousness. You desire and do not have. In other words, you desire something more then you desire God and the good gifts that He will give you according to His good and holy providence. So you murder, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so we see here a whole host of attitudes and emotions and expressions of sin that fall under this umbrella of the Tenth Commandment that are forbidden by this commandment. Now that we've looked at what this commandment forbids, we're going to see what this commandment requires. And according to Westminster Sort of Catechism number 80, I think it is, first of all, it requires full contentment with our own condition. In other words, it means that we trust God and that God knows what's best for us and God knows what we need for us to live in full enjoyment of Him and to glorify Him, that God knows what we need for His own glory and for our own good better than we do, and we can rest in that. Then a right and charitable frame of spirit toward us and our neighbor. In other words, it means that we are to love our neighbor. We are to seek his interests and his welfare ahead of our own, even to the protection and preservation of his property, and to rejoicing when good things happen to our neighbors. And then all that is his, and that we are to, so far from desiring our neighbor's property, and desiring means, devising means of acquiring it, to seek to preserve his property and his ownership and protection of it. So it means we need to guard our hearts against materialism, against envy, against jealousy, against keeping up with the Joneses and any other form of thoughts that would take away the contentment that we are designed to have in Christ. It means that we recognize that inordinate desires for the things and circumstances of others is nothing less than rebellion against God. That when we allow our hearts and minds to be filled with anger, rage, lust, envy, greed, that we are suggesting that God's providence is not perfect, that we know how to govern the world better than God does, that we are to let God be God and recognize that He is holy and righteous and that He is just to dispose all things according to His wise and perfect counsel. So covetousness is all unbelief and idolatry. And we must fight it with faith. Okay, we've looked at what covetousness is, what is forbidden by this commandment, what is required by this commandment. Now we're going to look briefly at the civil function of the Tenth Commandment. Because people often talk about, you know, the basis of the law in the Ten Commandments. And we're like, well, where does this fit in? Because when we look at civil law, what we're looking at generally is a code of conduct, a code of behavior, in which if you do this, if you go 75 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, you broke the law. If you thought about it but went 55 miles an hour, you didn't break the civil law. But what we see is that laws that protect private property are inevitably rooted in the Tenth Commandment. By forbidding coveting, the Scripture establishes the concept of private property. In other words, for there to be covetousness, there's got to be a mine and there's got to be yours. Laws against theft are rooted in this commandment, as well as in the Eighth Commandment. Laws against vandalism, laws that result from the envy of others. For example, I have a neighbor next door who has the most beautiful yard. And I think he gets a lot of satisfaction from his yard. And my yard is okay. I think it's good enough for the neighborhood we live in. But I'm not going to put the labor of love that my next door neighbor puts into his lawn. But what if I decided that I wanted to bring his lawn down to my level? And I decided that I wanted to get out my van at 3 o'clock in the morning and pull up in his front yard and do some donuts so that my yard will look better than he is. That would be envy, and that would be vandalism. That since I can't have his yard because I'm not willing to go through the degree of self-sacrifice that he does to have the yard that he does, I'm going to make sure he doesn't have the yard that he does. So this is it's envy. It's the idea that if I can't enjoy something, you shouldn't be able to either. But this is the basis of the free enterprise system, is that there is a mine and there is a yours, and that we voluntarily exchange what is mine and what is yours. Nobody coerces us to do this. That we think that we will be better off by exchanging what's yours and what's mine. Now, to the degree that a nation respects God's law, they will protect private property. To the degree that a nation loses respect for God's law, they will coercively confiscate private property and redistribute private property. Okay, so that's where we get to taxation, which is the coercive taking of private property. Now, this is not to say that there are not some things necessary that we have to be compelled to give our private property up for. For example, national defense. We would like that to be everybody else's responsibility. But everybody has to pay their share, and so that's an item that comes to mind. But excessive taxation for the purpose of redistributing goods and services is contrary to the Bible, is government officials taking advantage of the corrupt nature of human beings in order to gain votes for themselves. And so one of the main themes of history in the 20th and 21st century Western world is the replacement of God with the state. We all know that culturally faith in God, you might say, has gotten smaller, and something's had to grow to fill that vacuum. And so the state's grown to fill that vacuum. Government's gotten bigger to take the place of God. And this has been perpetuated by the covetousness and personal ambition of government officials who gain from this. But we're going to move on from this to the perfection of God's character and God's law demonstrated by this commandment. We read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 that the law is spiritual. And Paul contrasts this by saying that I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is inward. And this commandment gives us a biblical view of God. It means that His character, His disposition, His attributes are completely lined up with His actions. In other words, He is holy in all He is and all He does. And this commandment is part of the perfect expression of God's holiness. That God would have us be through and through holy as He is. Not just doing holy things or acting like a good Christian, we might say, but holy in heart and conduct. That we would rejoice at the prosperity of our neighbor. That we would be content with what we have. That our feelings, our attitudes, our actions would line up with God's law. And if we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's law, we see that that tends not to be the case. But this commandment gives us a biblical view of God. It exalts Him. It exalts His holiness. It exalts His character. It exalts His perfection. And it gives us a biblical view of man. It humbles the sinner, and it exalts the Savior. It puts God in the right place upon the throne where He belongs. It puts us in our place where we belong, hopefully on our face before Him. And this is really the point of Heidelberg Catechism questions number 14 and 115. But can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live, not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And then the Catechism asks, why then will God have the Ten Commandments preached so strictly, since in this life no one can keep them? Because, as you've seen, The Ten Commandments go to the heart and thoughts and intents and attitudes of our innermost being. It's not just do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And the answer is at first that all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and so become the more earnest in seeking remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that we may constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after the image of God, till after this life we arrive at the goal of perfection. So we've talked a lot about the negative aspect of this law, about what we are not supposed to do, about the attitudes and about the emotions and about the behaviors that this law forbids, about why covetousness is bad, about why it offends the character of God. We've talked about what to put off, but we haven't really talked about how to change, and I think we would be remiss if we did not do that. And so as we begin to come to a close, I want to direct you to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And in these verses, we read, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So in verse 5, we see that being content with what you have is the opposite of the love of money. These are put in opposition to each other. In other words, it's put in opposition to what the Tenth Commandment calls covetousness. But it gives us a reason. How are we able to be content? Because he has said, in other words, we are able to be content because we have Christ. Jesus has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. In other words, we have Jesus and we will always have Jesus. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It is impossible for him to deny himself and to be unfaithful to his word. And this is really the key to this teaching, because if we have Jesus, we have everything. This is really the key here, that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have forgiveness. We have regeneration. We have justification. We have the adoption as sons. We have sanctification. We have righteousness. We have the wisdom of God. We have the power of God. We have eternal life. We have access to the Father. We have the hope of glory. We have an inheritance that can never fade, spoil, or perish, that is kept in heaven for us until that day in which we finally attain the fullness of our inheritance. We have the way, the truth, and the life. We have the Spirit of God, of whom Jesus promises will guide us into all truth. We have a friend that is closer than a brother. And so what these verses in Hebrews are suggesting is, if you have Jesus, what don't you have? It reminds me of what Steve Brown said. Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? In other words, whatever it is that you think you don't have and that you don't need outside of Jesus, you're not going to be able to take with you anyway. And so this is also reflected in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave us the best, if he gave up the most glorious, if he gave the absolutely most exquisite thing that he had to give, and that is his son, why would he not give us the lesser? Why would he not give us all things? What wouldn't he give us? And Paul also makes a similar statement concerning contentment in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Once again, here we have the idea that if we have Christ, we have all things. That poverty and hunger and nakedness, our insignificance compared to all that we have in Christ. These are insignificant privations compared to the poverty of being outside of Christ. One more I'm going to direct you to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In other words, what Paul does is throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he goes through all these reasons why he and his companions in ministry may lose heart. In other words, they are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, and so forth and so on. And yet they're not losing heart because he's saying this slight momentary affliction of being persecuted, of going hungry, of being impoverished, of making enemies for the sake of Christ, of even having believers speak ill of you. It's a slight momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ. In other words, again, if you have Jesus, what don't you have? So, when we covet, what we do is we devalue the character, the greatness, the glory, the grace, and the majesty, the perfect providence of God. We underestimate the greatness of God. We underestimate the mercy of God in Christ and in the gospel. We underestimate the wisdom of God and the power of God, and we overestimate and inflate the importance of whatever it is that we've set our affections on. And the way that we must fight this tendency that we have and to fight this sin is to value Christ, to give Jesus the value that the Scriptures give Him. This whole idea that if you have Jesus, what don't you have? This is the way that we fight this sin, is to value Christ. How often do we set our hearts and minds upon Christ and the things above, rather than whatever it is that's gotten our attention for that 5 or 10 or 15 minutes or 24 hours or 2 weeks or whatever it is, it's only going to fade away whether we get it or whether we don't. So we must fight covetousness by holding a right view of Jesus, remembering that He is our hope, remembering that He is our strength, remembering that He is our joy, that He is our peace, that He is our life, and that He is our comfort and our strength, and our Savior, and our Lord. In order to do this, we must keep Him in front of us at all times by surrounding ourselves with His Word and with His people. We've got to go against the grain in order to do this, because the way of all flesh is to decline into covetousness. If we simply go the path of least resistance, that's where we're going to go. But Paul puts it this way, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ," which if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your minds on things that are above. In other words, this is going to take some effort, not on things that are on earth. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So, we are to fight covetousness and idolatry and unbelief and greed and envy and all those other things by setting our hearts and our minds and our affections on Christ Jesus. Jesus is better. We are to reflect on all that we have in Him. How this enables us to be content is that if we are seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith, we see that we have everything in Him. It's really that simple. We're not just told, be content, We're told, be content because I have given you everything. You have all things in Christ, and therefore you can be content. What you have is better than what it is that you've set your heart on. It's not that you're so hard to satisfy, it is that you are so easily satisfied, and that you are satisfied with things other than Jesus. And so the Scripture tells us, fight covetousness, fight idolatry, fight unbelief, by taking hold of Christ, by setting our eyes and our heart and our mind on Christ and the things of Christ, and reflect on all that you have in Him, and realize that apart from Jesus, you have nothing, but in Jesus, you have everything. It's really that simple. Let us pray. Father, forgive us that we have so easily chased after the things of this world, that we have given ground so easily to the flesh, the world, and the devil, and their desire to seduce us, and to think that we can be content with the counterfeits of what you have promised us in Christ and what we have in Christ. So we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see that it is in Christ that we have all things, but without Him we have nothing. So we pray that you would help us to set our hearts and minds and affections on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, that you would be glorified in us, that we would, as the writer of Hebrews so eloquently understates, to be content with such things as we have, indeed, because we have everything. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.